in Acts 19. We're going to read from verse 21 to just into one verse, into chapter 20. Acts chapter 19. And after this, the boys and girls will leave for Sunday school. So Acts 19, verse 21. You remember Paul is in Ephesus. The Lord's really blessing his ministry. Things are happening. People are being saved. And it's a good time. But things never always continue like that. The gospel has an effect, and darkness gets exposed. After all this had happened, Luke says, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia, around about Ephesus, a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Paul's ministry. He said that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not to do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. We'll end our reading at the end of this passage. Just ask for God's help once again. Father, with your word open before us, we pray that you would show us Christ. Show us your glory, Lord, as your people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, says, Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We We find things to worship, things that we look to for blessing, to just keep us going and to make life worth living. Most people today, certainly in London, they don't really look to God. Speaking to one or two folk this week, talking about young folk and how they have basically no belief in God. Why trust in God? There's no God. So most people today don't look to God, don't look to a creator God as one to bless and to sustain. They look to other things. Here are some modern day idols here. Money, a career, family, power, success, comfort, or whatever. There could be many things that people look to. It gets them up in the morning. It's the one thing that will hopefully bring them joy and peace and happiness. So man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, just wanting to produce something that will help us. And it does take these very subtle forms. But these idols, this is the problem with idols, they command a lot of time and a lot of attention. They become supreme in our heart. They take over us. And we need to put so much effort into maintaining them. Because if we can serve them, they can serve us. If we can get money, we will be happier, health or whatever. These are some of the idols that people look to today. And that is very much the topic of this passage that we're looking at this morning as we continue our series of studies in the book of Acts. You remember last week we looked at the beginning or into Paul's third journey from Antioch. He strengthened the churches. A few weeks ago we looked at. Then last week we saw him arrive in Ephesus. And the Lord really blessing his ministry there. We saw the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting people, converting people, and the ministry of Paul, moving from the synagogue into the hall of Tyrannus, beginning to dialogue the gospel so that so many people heard the gospel in that way. Then we saw also the ministry of God in Ephesus, where hankies of Paul and aprons of Paul were used by God in a caring way, not to convert, but to care for people who were unwell. Our God is a caring God. And then we saw the ministry of Jesus changing lives. About $50 million worth of books in the occult were destroyed. People's lives were transformed and the word of God spread. That's what we looked at last time. Now we see what happened next. Paul in verse 21. After all this great stuff happened, Paul decided he was going to go to Jerusalem via Macedonia. You'll see right at the top here, via that. It's quite a circuitous route all the way right round before he gets to Jerusalem. But he's going back there to see the churches and so forth. Probably one of the main reasons is that he wants to gather an offering. He's said to them, the people in our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are poverty stricken. You're Christians. And it's not just a case of it would be good just to give some money. The gospel spread from Jerusalem. It's flourishing elsewhere. But in Jerusalem, they suffer in various ways. And it's a great sign of solidarity when one Christian group give to another Christian group. It cements their oneness in Christ, Jew and Gentile. So Paul very much saw this as not just, I'm coming to uplift an offering. It would bind Jew and Gentile together as he goes round and picks up this offering that he sends. It says here he would send Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia while he stayed in Asia. Probably to prepare for this offering that he would take. Not only that, it would foster a good relationship. Because I'm sure the believers in Jerusalem must have thought, wait a minute, Paul has now moved from gospel ministry in the synagogue to house groups. What is that all about? Whoa, they have sold the jerseys. So in doing this, this really cements these two groups. Such an important thing. If you know anything about the book of Romans, when Paul eventually gets to Rome, there is this. There's always been conflict, even in the early church, Jew and Gentile. Jewish Christians want Gentile Christians to live as them and vice versa. And trying to keep these two groups together was no easy task. And so Paul wants to go to Jerusalem via these places, picking up the offering to really cement them together. But his eye is not ultimately on Jerusalem. He says, after I've been there, I must visit Rome as well. And even after that, he's really thinking of Spain, the most westerly part of Europe. I'll need to get to Spain. His vision, no limits. He's saying, well, I'm in Ephesus, things are going well, I'll just stay here. He's wanting to promote the gospel in these places. Jerusalem, Rome, Spain. That's very much in his mind. Now, that's what he's thinking. And as he's thinking this, about that time, verse 23, a great disturbance arises about the way. And you know the story fairly well. It's not it's about a silversmith, these craftsmen who made loads of money, making these silver shrines of Artemis, and he calls all these folk together. They receive good business. And it says here by Luke, a great disturbance arose about the way. And it's really not a theological disturbance. It's an economic disturbance. It's a money thing. And they see that they're about to lose their money. The wee shrines that made life good for them suddenly is under threat. And this disturbance arises. People don't like it if their God is threatened. If you have a way, if you believe that money is the root of all happiness, and if only I have money, I can buy a nice car, my kids can go to that school, I'll have a lovely house, I'll have lovely food. And if you believe money is the key to success, if that is threatened in any way, suddenly your quality of life becomes threatened, your life becomes threatened, your well-being, and you don't like that. Nobody likes that. If you believe health is everything, you've kept good health all the way up until you're 56 and suddenly you're diagnosed with something, your joy goes. It's amazing how subtle we can take things of life and make them our God. We look to them for joy and happiness and peace. And therefore, this was their source of joy and peace and well-being. And people don't like this. And what was happening here is because people were being saved, it was threatening their way of life. Paul, they quote, is saying that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Christianity says this. These things are no gods at all. They cannot satisfy. They can satisfy for a time. There's a wisdom in them. But ultimately, we cannot make them a source of all our joy and peace and happiness because they change. Economies come and go. Health comes and go. Relationships come and go. There is nothing in life. Even family come and go. The minute anyone depends on them, we let ourselves down for a fall. And God would not have us do that. It's not that he wants to burst our bubble and make us miserable if we go into Selfridges and buy something. It's not what it's about. The source of joy and peace is in him. Man-made gods are no gods at all. And it can be gods in our mind, formed in our mind with our philosophies, with our beliefs, with various things that we think, I formed this way of living, and therefore this will bring me happiness. And Paul and the gospel and God says, a god made by human hand, whether it's a golden statue or whether it's a belief system, anything that we make cannot ultimately satisfy. They are no gods, Paul. And that's what the gospel says. And this is what the gods of this world will fight against. They will fight tooth and nail to keep what they believe to be important. And you can understand why that is. Now, what I want to do this morning is to consider our majestic God. The reason I chose the word majestic is, I must confess, in my public prayers or private prayers, I would often refer to God as glorious. Lord, you're a glory. I never use the word majestic. But I chose it because I want to compare our God with the gods of this world. And it was said of their God at the time. It made me laugh when I read it, I must confess, where it says that in this argument about the temple of the goddess will suffer, and the goddess herself will be robbed of her divine majesty. And I thought, why have a god that can be robbed of its divine majesty? It doesn't have any divine majesty if it can be robbed of it. It just doesn't make any sense. But that was there. She will be robbed of her divine majesty. We serve a God and a Saviour who is majestic, who will not be robbed of his divine majesty. Occasionally when I'm trying to find a word and I'm looking at sermons and I'm trying to find an alliteration, words that might, I go into Microsoft Word synonyms or whatever and I try and find equivalent words. Here are words for majestic: regal, royal, grand, stately, imposing, grandiose, magnificent, splendid. You can substitute my word majestic for another word that you feel is even more glorious. But that's what I want us to do in the moments that remain to us, is to consider our majestic God and in comparison to the gods of this world. So I have four things very briefly that I want to say this morning. Our God is not man-made. Now, I've actually put God is not man-made. I was going to say our God and give every heading in these four points, our God, but I don't want to give the impression there are other gods. Our God is this and their gods are that. There is no other God. There is only one God. God. And that's it. There is no small g's or whatever. There is only one God. And this is what Paul is basically accused of saying, and rightfully so, at the end of verse 26. He says, Paul that is, that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's an amusing verse in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 5, that says this: like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. I just love that picture. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. It's just laughable. The gods, they can't do any harm, but they can't actually do any good. That is the whole point. That's what God screams out to the world today. Do not think the things you chase after can bring you ultimate happiness or security or peace or joy. They simply can't do it. And that is the thing. It says in that verse in Jeremiah 10, they must be carried. That is the problem with the gods of this world. We need to carry them. We need to feed them. We need to make sure that they, if we do this and we're at work and we burn ourselves out and we work 25 hours a day, that we'll get the rewards of this. Or if we do certain things, they make such demands on us. They crush us by their demands. You need to keep doing this, otherwise you're going to be miserable. Keep jogging round the block, otherwise you're just going to waste away. Keep doing these things. And when you realise money is under threat, family are not doing so well, your job is under threat, suddenly these things begin to impinge upon you and your joy goes. We need a better source. We need God who will be able to sustain us and keep us. So let's consider very briefly God's revelation of himself. God tells us there is only him. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to punch the air. We serve the only God. There is only one God. And he is creator. He is the eternal God. He has life in himself. He didn't need us. He doesn't need to make us. He is the one who gave us life. We looked at this in Acts 17. Very important chapter in the book of Acts, where Paul says to a Gentile audience, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything and life and breath and everything else. In other words, we don't make God and serve God in that way. God makes us. He gives us life and breath and everything else. If you're sitting here this morning and you're taking a breath and another breath and another breath, that's given to you not by God, not by the strength of your own arm or any belief system that you might have. We should not think, Paul says in Acts 17, that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In other words, God did not need to create, doesn't need to be carried. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He carries us. That is so, so liberating. I don't want an idol I have to carry and I have to worry about its divine majesty. I need a God who will carry me, who will be to me what I need. And I'm sure you would say the same. Anything created by us in our heads or minds or hands cannot satisfy. They are not gods. Only God is God. And He is not man-made. He is the eternal God. He can be to us what we need. Secondly, God is majestic. It's unusual in the book of Acts for any portion of Scripture to record a lengthy speech by an unbeliever. We have Paul's speeches, sermons, Peter's preaches, sermons. But to have an unbeliever getting such amount of text is quite unusual. And you know that the purpose of this speech was to stir up people at an emotional level. Demetrius mentions three areas where the people in Ephesus are going to be threatened. Their joy and peace is going to evaporate. He mentions, first of all, their families are going to suffer. Paul, the gospel, he says, is going to rob them of food from their tables. Their families will be robbed. Folk won't buy these idols. The silversmiths, the goldsmiths, the joiners or whatever, all the tradesmen will now suffer because of the gospel. And the families will be robbed. And Paul is robbing them, basically. The temple, verse 27, will also suffer. The temple, the great goddess of Artemis, will be discredited. The temple of Artemis in Ephesians, in Ephesus, sorry, was four times the size of the temple of Athena, the Parthenon in Athens. Four times the size. It's quite something. And it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was very impressive. But here they see that this magnificent building is going to be discredited because of saying there is no God. Once again, it was financial. This also served as a bank. People could deposit their money into the temple. And because of its nature, it was like a sanctuary for money. You don't touch that. That's no gonna. Boris Johnson may get a lot of grief in the government, but you don't touch the temple because your money's in there and it's a holy ground and you can't find fault with that. And they're seeing that not only is their families going to be robbed financially, the economy of the whole place is going to suffer. Tourism, the city's economy and personal economy of Demetrius will suffer. But not only families in the temple, but look at verse 27, their God also. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. The statue of the goddess was paraded annually, dressed in suitable garments, stopping at various places and shrines and various things. Offerings were made, prayers were made, and the goddess is pictured as a woman coming back from hunting, surrounded by hunters and dogs, and this would have been the scene. She's also the goddess of fertility. And that is what they're saying is under threat. Their goddess will suffer disgrace and so forth. Her majesty will be robbed. Now, the men we are working through, we've just started in A.W. Tozer's book, The Holiness or knowledge of the holy. It's to do with the attributes of God. Well, we don't have time to I wish I had longer just to say how wow our God is, but let me remind you, or just give you the headings that we will be looking at over the chapters. We will be looking at the self-existence of God, that he's existed, he wasn't created, self-sufficiency, he doesn't need anything. He is the eternal God, the eternity of God. You and I will exist during a certain period. I don't expect to be around in 2050. I hope to be here in 2023, but I might not be here in 2050. I don't know. But God has always existed. The eternity of God always will. Immutability of God. He doesn't change. The omniscience of God. He knows all things. The omnipotence of God. He can do all things. He's all powerful. He's almighty. The omnipresence of God. He is everywhere. The wisdom of God. The holiness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God. I could go on. And each one you go, that's great. That is good. Wow. 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 And in totality, God just be. He can't be compared to the things of the world. The things of this world, there are no gods. It's just foolish. He is majestic. The Bible portrays him in that way. Let me just give you two verses. 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. O Lord, yours is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Psalm 96. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Our God is majestic in his person, but he's majestic in his work. And if you want to know how majestic God is, consider the gospel. Far greater than his creative work that David Attenborough might not attribute to God, and all the fish and the birds and the size of the universe, impressive as that is, nothing is more impressive than when you see his handiwork in the gospel. His holiness, his grace towards sinners who don't deserve God, who deserve to be excluded from such a God because of our sin and our foolishness. But because of his grace, he is gracious to us. He gives us a Saviour. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He comes to us in mercy. He's a merciful God. Daily, day by day, he forgives us our many sins. His wisdom, drawing up a plan of salvation where he can save me and my sin can still be punished at the same time. Satisfying his justice and his holiness, he gives us his Son. His Son comes. His perfect life, his atoning death. He reconciles us to himself. In love, he adopts us into his family. We have fellowship with him on a daily basis. We can know love and joy and peace. We have eternal life. Everything will change and everything will be made new. This is our God. This is the God that we rejoice in. And it's a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father drawing up the plan of salvation. The Son coming, making it real, putting it into effect. And the Holy Spirit coming in, applying that to our hearts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Always at work. It's a triune God that's at work. And we keep them in balance. And God wants us to know who he is. And his majesty as seen in the gospel. Do you rejoice in the majesty of God? The world can't compare with us. There's no belief system that is more majestic than God and what he has done for us in Christ. Thirdly, our God is not the God of confusion. In this account here, there is much confusion. Their gods are threatened, their way of life is threatened, and basically they don't know what to do. They don't know who to turn to or where to go, so they run around like headless chickens. They arrest these guys and they put them in this theatre, which is about 500 feet in diameter and can hold 25,000 people. And Luke presents to it, mentions this very clearly. Verse 29, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, their traveling companions, and they rushed into the theater. But the problem is, once they're there, they don't really know why they're there. Verse 32, the assembly's in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. That's quite laughable, isn't it? They're there, that mob rule, just a herd mentality. They're there. Yeah, why are we actually here? I mean, you're all shouting. What's it all about? If that happened in London, suddenly there's a whoa, and everybody. It's usually what street performers do, isn't it, when they're trying to do the wee thing in Covent Garden. And they just want a big crowd, right? Clap, make a noise, so everybody will go, what's happening there? And they go over and you stand there for half an hour to watch the wee trick that takes 20 seconds. I don't know about you, I give them a wide berth. But that's what's happening here. Mob rule. What do we do? Oh, what's happening? Nobody has any solution when their idols are under threat. They are confused. And basically, the solution that they come to, the city clerk is very wise here, and he mentions four things. He's obviously a man of great skill when it comes to crowd control. He basically says, look, keep the faith. Whatever you believe, keep that. We already know our God is great. Everybody in the world worships her. Don't you worry. She will look after us. Everything else will be fine. And not only that, these people haven't actually done anything wrong. And not only that, Demetrius, if he's a problem, he could sort it out legally, privately. If it's a city thing, there's a legal assembly. So in these four things, they go, yeah, you're probably right. And what he's saying to them, keep the faith. Keep the faith. Our God will look after us. And this is what people do. In their confusion, what do? Just keep doing what we're doing. And it doesn't result in a solution for them. They are confused. It's a good thing. It's a long time since I've sat when I used to work in the workplace. In some ways, I used to quite enjoy it when I'd see somebody's life coming apart, unraveling at the seams. That sounds dreadful. But it gave you a good opportunity to say, the thing now, are they? Is this crackling? The things that you've tried aren't really working. And it makes them open to consider God to do that. I'll turn this off, Brian. Is it working? And it's a good thing when that happens, when people are in confusion. What's happening to my God? What's happening to the thing I believe? That my life is now beginning to unravel. My health, my finances, my family, everything is beginning to come apart. But our God is not the author of confusion. Our God is stable. He wants us to know him and to trust him. And when life crumbles, when the circumstances crumble, we can trust in him. And that's what happens here. Look at how this passage ends in chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar of these people who worship idols had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, he left for Macedonia. We have much to encourage us. Whatever happens to you on Monday and Tuesday, if your health is diagnosed as poorly, your finances take a dive, family, whatever problem comes your way, our God is sufficient to meet those needs. We don't have to run around panicking. He's not the author of confusion. He may not always tell us exactly, but he says, trust in me, walk with me. And this is so encouraging. And we can do this because our God is majestic. Lastly, you can't leave this passage without realizing that God makes us choose. In the passage in Acts 17, Paul didn't just tell them about the only true God and that he doesn't carry us. We don't carry him, he carries us. He also tells us that there are implications. If our God is not man-made, if he is majestic, and he's shown his glory in the gospel, and he's not the author of confusion, and he tells us to repent and believe, He's a God who says, you cannot live in ignorance. Let me finish with Acts 17. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we must not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, 2022, he commands all people everywhere, not just Ephesus, to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Here in this passage is an appeal to come to the only true God for life, stability, love, joy, peace, and eternal life. This is what God offers: meaning and purpose, hope and peace. If we reject this for our own man-made beliefs and gods, we will suffer in this life and we will be rejected in the life to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John 3:36. God wants us to choose life. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. May we know this for ourselves. Let's stand and we'll sing together.